When I was in eighth grade, I organized a boxing tournament in my basement without my parents knowing it. Now, we had the full 16-ounce gloves, and for those who don't know boxing, those are like the big ones. They have the extra padding, no headgear, no medical supplies. It was a terrible idea in hindsight. So fun in the moment, though. So I gathered 10 of my closest buddies, and we met in my basement, and like the NCAA tournament, we created a bracket with 5 matches that whittled down, and there would be a championship. And it was all fun and games until one of my buddies, Matt, landed an uppercut on the jaw of my other friend, Adam, and literally knocked him to the floor, knocked him out, and we were all panicked, rushing for water and ice to cool him off, that he would come to his senses. And finally, he did kind of rouse himself, and we were relieved. 2 weeks later, my mother found out. She was livid, and I was grounded. Now, I don't know a lot about boxing, but I have watched Rocky. I know that one of the ways a boxing trainer in the corner of his boxer wakes up a woozy boxer is through smelling salts. And smelling salts are this pungent packet of some chemical, usually ammonia-based chemical, and you hold it up to the nose of a woozy boxer, and that person comes to. It provides consciousness and alertness so that they can fight on. A pungent, sharp odor to awake somebody from their stupor. This morning, we come to a smelling salt kind of passage. A passage where Jesus teaches a pungent truth, a sharp truth that is hard to hear, but it's intended to arouse us, to wake us from a spiritual stupor, that we might think clearly, that we might have spiritual consciousness and alertness and fight on in the good fight of faith. A smelling salt kind of passage. Let's turn together to this passage in our Bibles. You can find it in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There should be Bibles around your chairs somewhere. In that hardback Bible, you can turn to page 812. Page 812. And if you need a copy of the Bible, we love to give free Bibles away. In the entryway, the bookshelf closest to the restrooms, there are hardback black Bibles. Please take one. If a friend needs one, by all means, take a Bible for your friend. We're continuing in our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount titled The Way of the King. And in this sermon series, we've been walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've subtitled this series The Way of the King, because in the Sermon on the Mount, you see the characteristics of the kingdom of Jesus, what it looks like to be a subject of his, the qualities, the characteristics of Jesus that should be reflected in his followers. And so The Way of the King is the title of this series. Let's read together Matthew 7, beginning in verses 21. We'll read through verse 23. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" A smelling salt kind of passage. Well, we're landing the plane in the Sermon on the Mount, down to the last few passages. We'll finish in these next 2 weeks. And what we see in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus bringing his teaching about the kingdom of heaven to a burning focus. Like any good conclusion to a message or a sermon should do, it should bring everything into a burning focus, like a hot coal being handed to you. Intense, focused, Jesus is landing the plane here. And what he does in the conclusion, which is essentially from chapter 7, verses 13 through 27, is he distills for us two ways to live. Two ways to live. And there are four subsections in this conclusion that speak of the two ways. So in verses 13 and 14, we learn about two paths. There's the wide path, the easy path that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. Then there's the narrow path, the difficult path that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So we have two paths in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And then last week, one of our members preached, Alex Grant preached on Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Two kinds of teachers, false teachers and true teachers. There's two ways. We need to be careful what we're listening to in this life. Alex unpacked that for us. This week, we see two kinds of disciples, false disciples and true disciples. Those who simply give lip service and say they're a disciple versus those who actually have a love-driven obedience and devotion to Christ. So we see two paths in verses 13 and 14, two kinds of teachers in verses 15 through 20. This morning's passage, two kinds of disciples, verses 21 through 23. And then the Sermon on the Mount concludes with two foundations, verses 24 through 27. Very, very common, very familiar passage about building one's house on the right kind of foundation. One guy builds his house on the sand, another builds his house on the rock. You see the dichotomy here? The conclusion is all about two ways, two options to live your life. And the burning focus that Jesus is leaving us with is, which way, which option will we choose? He's calling us through his word to choose his way, his path, the way of truth, the way of life, the way of health, the way of faith and devotion. This is what he's leaving us with. Which way will we follow? So in today's passage, 21 through 23, we see there's three statements. And I'm going to walk us through these three statements. And first, there's a summary statement in verse 21. Second, there's a shocking statement in verse 22. And then thirdly, there's a sentencing statement. A judgment is handed down from Jesus. So there's a summary statement followed by a shocking statement, concluding with a sentencing statement. That's the progression of the passage, from summary to shock to sentencing. And again, this is a smelling salt kind of passage. The tone of the passage is heavy. There's a sobriety, a gravity. And as you read your Bible, you need to pick up on the tone of the passage and not shy away from it, but lean into it. There's a gravity here, a right kind of sobriety that we ought to have after reading and processing this passage. And the central idea that I want to leave you with is this. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is not about lip service, but it is about love-driven obedience. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is not about lip service. It's about love-driven obedience. That's the central idea. If you're gonna write anything down or type it into your phone, that's what you wanna grasp hold of. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is not about lip service. It's about love-driven obedience. Now let's explore these three statements. The first statement is a summary statement in verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Well, what does Jesus mean by referring to those who say to him, "Lord, Lord"? Who's he referring to? What is this population? These are people who give oral acknowledgement to Jesus without heart embrace of Jesus. These are people who talk about Jesus, but don't trust in Jesus. These are those who masquerade, but don't repent. Those who give lip service, but no love-driven obedience. That's the caution here. He's giving us his main idea, the big takeaway, the summary statement right from the get-go. And here's his summary statement. Entry into the kingdom of heaven is not about lip service. It's about love-driven obedience. It's not about talk. It's about trust. It's not about speech. It's about surrender. And it's not about words. It's about worship. You see where he's taken us? It's easy to masquerade and talk the talk without walking the walk. And that's what Jesus is drilling down on. You can't just give lip service to the Christian faith. You have to show it, embody it through a love-driven obedience. And we'll talk about what that means. We keep using this word, this hyphenated word, love-driven obedience. That's what true obedience is. Love-driven, not rote mechanical religion, but love drives obedience. Love for God drives obedience to God. The first hearers of Jesus' sermon would have understood very well what obedience to a master or a patron, one who you owe your allegiance to, you owe your income to, you owe your belonging to. The people lived in a culture of servanthood, indentured servanthood. So they would have known firsthand what it means to obey one's patron or master. That would have connected with them in their minds. How would you show honor to your patron or your master? How would you show love for your patron or your master? You would obey them. You would honor what they said. You would do what they asked you to do. And in the same way, life in Christ's kingdom is about showing honor to him by obeying him, showing that we love him by doing what he asks us to do, the hard work of obedience. Worshiping Christ. Now, a key question here. Does obedience gain our entrance into the kingdom of God? Does our own strength-induced obedience earn us credit with God? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Because if he is, it sounds a whole lot like works righteousness. What I do for God brings me into good standing with God. Is that what he's talking about here? Well, no, that would violate salvation by grace through faith. He's talking about a love-driven obedience, a faith-driven obedience. True love for God reveals itself through obedience to God. Here are a couple of scriptures just to help frame this. John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." True love for God reveals itself through obedience to God. How do I know that I know Jesus? That is a key question. How do you know that you know Jesus? This is an assurance of salvation question of the utmost importance. How do I know that I'm a Christian, that I know Jesus? If I can identify imperfect, incrementally growing obedience, that is evidence that I know him. Not perfect obedience, don't hear me wrong. I'm talking about incremental, step by step, sometimes three steps forward and two backwards, incremental, imperfect, step by step obedience. That's a demonstration that evidence that I know Jesus, that I love Jesus. True love for God reveals itself through obedience to God. True faith in God evidences itself through good works. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any person boast." So if we could be saved, if we could enter the kingdom of God through our working, our efforts, Paul said, we would all be boasting, "Look what I did." That's not how we're saved. It is a gift that is given to us that we receive by faith. Now watch. Having received that gift of salvation, what do? Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if you've become a Christian, do you realize that before the foundation of the world, God prepared work for you to do, not that you would be saved by those works, but that you would honor him through those works. He saves you by his grace, and then he has prepared a whole list of good things for you to do while you're in this life, have breath in your lungs. He has prepared in advance good work for you to do. Those good works don't save you. You've already been saved by his grace through your faith in him. Having been saved, he says, you go do the good works that I've prepared for you. That's what he's talking about. True faith evidences itself through good works, through obedience, through doing what God says. That's the litmus test for a true child of God. Obedience is the evidence that we love God and that we know him. Obedience is a true sign of sonship or daughtership with God. Later on in Matthew's going to speak this jarring parable. Let me share this with you. It's the parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. "A man had two sons. He went to the first son and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, that son changed his mind and he went into the vineyard. He went to his other son and said the same thing, 'Go work in my vineyard.' And the other son said, 'I will go, sir. Yes, I will.' But he did not go." And then Jesus asked this question, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" The first one, who initially said no, but came to his spiritual senses and said, "Dad loves me and is my authority. I was defiant, but I'm going to do what he says." That's the true son of the father. He's the one who's in right standing with his father. Even though he'd said no at first, he changed his mind. He came to his spiritual senses and he did what was right. The other son just gave lip service. "Yeah, I'll go." But he didn't go. That's what Jesus is cautioning against here. Beware of lip service. "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I trust in Jesus." And your life gives no evidence that you're walking with him, that you're obeying him, that you're doing his business, that you're walking in purity, that you're fighting sin, that you're sharing the gospel, that you're guarding your mouth against gossip. All these things, the hard areas of obedience. Obedience is the true sign of God. Now, some great encouragement here. Who actually empowers our obedience? Is it you picking yourself up from your spiritual bootstraps and just muscling this forward? Is that how obedience happens? Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ empowers our obedience. Because he was obedient, we, his followers, are empowered to be obedient. That's the truth of the gospel. Christ was perfectly obedient for us. And if we come to trust in him, he gives us everything that we need to obey him. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, "Have this mentality among yourselves, which you can find, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So because Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to the salvation plan of his Father, he has paved the way for us to enter his kingdom and to find strength to obey him. Because he was perfectly obedient, you can be obedient. That's the good news. Don't believe the lie that it's all on your shoulders. You have a role to play. It's called active dependence. You need to exert your energies spiritually towards making good choices, but you do that dependent upon Christ. It's active dependence. Because Christ obeyed, as we cling tightly to him, he'll give us the strength to obey. More encouragement is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right after Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," the very next thing he says, verse 16, is, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Helper to be with you forever." Isn't that encouraging? God never calls us to do something without also equipping us with the power to do it. So he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I want you to keep my commandments, and I'm going to give you a Helper to do it, the Holy Spirit." He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, makes you new, and empowers you, and counsels you, and encourages you to walk with Jesus and to do his bidding. You are not alone. The Holy Spirit is with you always, empowering you, counseling you to do the good works that God has prepared in advance for you. Can I ask you, how do you view the commands of God in the Bible? Is it something that stirs your heart with love for him? How did you view the commands of your parents as a teenager? Probably not positively. But with the benefit of hindsight, can you see how those instructions were born of love? Now, I understand in a room with a collection of people, many of us have difficult upbringings and challenging relationships with our parents. But think about the good instruction of your parents as a teenager and how you maybe rebelled against that. With the benefit of hindsight, can you see the wisdom, the goodness, the blessing that your parents intended for you with those instructions? I had a chance last week to visit my parents. I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I love my parents, certainly imperfect. But there were times as a 16-year-old, I wanted to do my own thing, hang with who I wanted to hang with, have my own boxing tournaments. I didn't like to be grounded. But now, as a 43-year-old, I can look back and see God placed my parents in my life for a reason, to help me, to bless me, to cause me to flourish. And in the same way, God gives his commands in the Bible, not to squash you, but to cause you to flourish. Who would see his commands as a blessing? It changes how you view them, changes your heart towards God. He loves you enough to give you good instruction, to cause you to flourish in this life. How do you view his commands, as a blessing or as a burden? John says in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." John has come to the point of knowing that his commandments are a blessing. They help him in life. They cause him to thrive and to flourish. The hard areas of obedience, we know these. Purity of thought. What have you thought about this week? What have you thought about in the last 6 hours? Purity of speech. How have you maligned other people in your family, in your church family, in your neighborhood, with your words? How have you gossiped? The hard areas of obedience, purity, thought processes, speech, sexuality. How do you view the commands of Scripture? That marriage is intended for one man and one woman together in a lifelong covenant as long as they both shall live. That is not popular in our culture. Those are the commands of God, and they're born of love. God loves us enough to tell us the truth. How do you view the hard areas of obedience? Sharing the gospel with your neighbors, that's hard. That's uncomfortable. But God commands it. It's for our good and the good of our neighbors. How do you view the hard areas of obedience? God's instructions to us are not a burden. They're a blessing for us. Three statements, a summary statement. Second, a shocking statement. In verse 22, we encounter a shocking statement. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? They're exasperated. They're shocked. What a jarring, jarring passage. What is Jesus saying here? You can do seemingly fruitful ministry in your own flesh. The results can be there, but born out of the wrong motivation. That's what Jesus is saying. You can do seemingly fruitful ministry with false motivation. There's an impressive resume of ministry deeds here, isn't there? Do we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? All of them, however, were done devoid of devotion to Christ. Look, by human standards, these disciples were successful. But by God's standards, these disciples were self-deceived. We must ask ourselves the question, as we seek to do ministry, what am I ultimately motivated by? Am I motivated by a pat on the back, the praise from people, affirmation, applause? Or am I motivated by a genuine love for God? And it doesn't matter who sees it or who acknowledges it, because I know that I live my life before an audience of one. God's opinion matters first and foremost. So what am I motivated by? Whose praise am I ultimately seeking? Self or Christ? The praise of men or love for Christ? The wise sage in Proverbs says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads to death. And I fear, based on the teaching of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, there are many that will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, did I not preach sermons in your name? Did I not feed the poor in your name? Did I not host my neighbor in your name? And Jesus on that day will say the sobering thing, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. He's causing us to look inside. Why do I do what I do? Why do you do what, if you're a Christian, why do you do what you do? It must be motivated by a love for God and a desire to please him. The reality is, you can do powers and wonders from an ungodly source. Here's just an example. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about the man of lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist. Notice what will happen. This is the end of time when the man of lawlessness is revealed. Paul says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So at that time, when the Antichrist is revealed, he is going to deceive people. How? Through false signs and wonders, through spectacular shows and speech of what seems to be true spirituality. But it is not. It is deceptive. It's not motivated from the right kind of heart. You can do ministry from all the wrong motives. And Jesus is having us take a deep look inside. What am I motivated by? What is driving my action? Beware pragmatism in ministry. And friends, I'm preaching to myself. was trained as a pastor and a church planter. 9 years ago, this church didn't exist. And I went to all kinds of trainings and read all kinds of books about how you start a church. And there are all kinds of ways that churches and church members and pastors can get focused on the results. I want a church of 400 people, which in New England is a big church. What do I have to do to get 400 people in the door? So you kind of start with the result and reverse engineer how you actually get there. Well, I need to speak to a whole lot of felt needs and keep people comfortable and make sure there's good refreshments. And now I like food, don't get me wrong. We haven't had food since COVID. That's something that, you know, we're thinking about. Hospitality is good. But if my goal is just to get people in the door by soft pedaling the truth of Scripture and just by keeping people comfortable, the result is not what we're after. It's the journey. It's the journey to get there. Our goal is to make disciples, to speak the truth of Christ through His Word, to allow Him to build us up and to shape us and to form us through challenge and difficulty and long suffering. We can't just be about numbers and sort of results. We have to beware pragmatism and think about true depth of discipleship, true obedience to Christ. Three statements: a summary statement, a shocking statement, thirdly and finally, a sentencing statement. Jesus issues a judgment here, a sentence here in verse 23. He says, "Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." His declaration over these disciples, his sentence is, "I never knew you. Depart from me." What does this statement tell us about life in Christ's kingdom? Life in Christ's kingdom is about knowing Christ. He says, "I never knew you." So to know Christ is to walk with Christ, to relate with Christ, to have depth of relationship with Christ. To know Christ is to have a relationship with Him. Perhaps you're familiar with this common quote that Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. There's a lot that's true about that quote, and I understand sort of the intent behind it. The reality is Christianity is a religion. It's a system of beliefs and convictions that a group of people have. It's a religion, but what the quote is getting at is Christianity is not simply just checking the box in a rote mechanical way, kind of a system of rules. It's a vibrant day-by-day relationship. That's what Jesus is after, to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him. Jesus says, "I never knew you." That's the sentence. You weren't walking with me. I never knew you. And perhaps you're exploring Christianity. Maybe you're interested, somewhat skeptical. We're glad that you're here. I'm curious, what is your current conception of Christianity? If someone were to ask you, "Hey, summarize for me what Christianity is in a sentence," what would you say? Would you say it's about mechanical, kind of drab rule following? That's not what it's all about. It's about knowing Christ, walking with Christ, trusting in Christ, obeying Him and His commandments that are born out of love for you. Christians don't gain a relationship with God by obeying Him. We obey Him because we've been given a relationship with God through our faith in Christ. Who's your best friend? Who do you most enjoy spending time with? If you've got 30 minutes over coffee or lunch, who is the person that you want to spend it with? Maybe it's a parent, a sibling, a former neighbor, a college roommate, a teammate. Who's that person for you? Relationship is a gift to us. Every human being needs relationship. It's part of how we're created in the image of God, is to relate with one another. Who do you want to spend that time with? Friends, Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, desiring Him, loving to spend time with Him through His Word and through prayer. Life in the kingdom of heaven is first and foremost about a relationship. a relationship with Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. And Jesus Christ is titled in the New Testament, I'm a friend of sinners. Jesus is a friend of people like you and me, people who are rebellious, stubborn, sinful. He's a friend to us. That's the good news of the gospel. He wants to know you and to have relationship with you if you would trust in him. Put your faith in him. There is a grave consequence for rejecting relationship with Jesus, though. That's how this passage ends. Jesus concludes with this grave, sobering statement. Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A life lived in lip service to Jesus and not love-driven obedience to Jesus leads to eternal separation from Jesus. A life lived in self-praise and not self-surrender to Jesus leads to destruction, separation from him. Our good deeds, motivated by our flesh, are lawless deeds in his eyes. That's what he's saying here. These kind of works done in our own flesh, our own pride, are displeasing to him. We must turn from them before it's too late. And that's the window of opportunity that Jesus is giving us, an opportunity to repent, to trust in him, to receive his grace. A genuine faith, heart devotion to Jesus, not lip service, not masquerading. There is a day of reckoning that is coming. We have to come to terms with this. The Son of God came for the first time to bring mercy. The Son of God is coming a second time to bring judgment. There is a day of reckoning that we've got to come to terms with. And right now, we are in this glorious time in between his first coming and his second coming where we can grasp the message of his mercy before he comes with his message and work of judgment. What a glorious time that we have in between his first and second coming where we're sharing the gospel, we're hearing the gospel. By God's grace, we're trusting in the gospel. Jesus is coming again to judge, to bring a day of reckoning. And I just want to encourage you, flee to the grace of Christ now so that you're spared from the judgment of Christ later. Christ's future judgment is sobering. Hell is real. It's a place of anguish and regret. And it is a place that we can avoid by trusting in Christ here and now, receiving his mercy today. Christ gave himself for you to redeem you from lawlessness. And Paul says in Titus chapter 2, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus came, surrendered himself to the cross, died for you, bore your punishment so that you could be redeemed from lawless deeds and prepared to do good works. Praise God for his redemption, for his work in Christ. Cling to him now. We'll be spared from his judgment later. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and the way that it rouses us and wakes us from spiritual stupors that we can fall into in this life. Would you help us to look in and to examine our hearts to see what, in fact, motivates us in this life? Father, help us to not just give lip service to you, but to truly obey you out of genuine love. And I pray for some who are exploring you, exploring the faith, Lord, would you encourage them to continue to take the next step, to open the Bible, to read it, to study it in community, to meet with friends here at this church, to gain clarity on who you are and what you've done for them. We praise you for your grace. We're thankful for our worship and our community. Empower us forward this week to love you and to obey you. In Jesus' name.